A lot of effort each week to bring worship to our body, and that's deeply, deeply appreciated. And one of the things that I appreciated last week was being introduced to a hymn that I never sung before. 181, His Robes for Mine. I hope that when we sing these hymns that you are thinking about the words that you're singing. This hymn is pure gospel from beginning to end. And I'm tempted, but I'm not going to. I'm not going to read the whole hymn because I don't have time. Otherwise, I would. But listen to the first stanza. Just listen to the words. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I am justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaking, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. That's a powerful message. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Well, this morning I've titled the message that I'm going to be bringing to you, Responding Biblically in Times of Suffering. Responding biblically in times of suffering. And I am going to be preaching from 1 Peter, a book that has oftentimes been called the Handbook of Christian Suffering. And I will be speaking from chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. And I want to say at the very outset of this message, so you don't get nervous toward the end of the message, we're probably not going to get much beyond verse 12. So just expect that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you and praise you for this opportunity that you give us as your people to come together in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sin and in exchange for that gave to us his righteousness. And therefore we stand before you, a holy God, complete, perfect in Christ. And we give you praise and thanks for that. We thank you for the preciousness of your word. Thank you, Lord, that this provides us the light that we need in an increasingly darkened world. And I pray, Father, that today, as we look into this passage of Scripture, that in your marvelous grace and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would open our hearts and our minds so that we might comprehend, maybe in a new way, the things that we are going to be looking at. And so I want to commit this time to you. I pray that you grant freedom to me as I share these thoughts that I've been preparing. And ultimately, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to say that this has been an amazing study for me. It's been a challenging study, but it's also been an encouraging study. And my prayer as I've prepared for this is that you would be encouraged and challenged as much as I have in my preparation. Before going to the passage of Scripture and reading it, I want to kind of set the stage a little bit. I think it's important for us to keep in mind the circumstances that prompted Peter to write this letter around 64 AD. It is thought by many that the cause of the persecution that these young believers were experiencing was spreading throughout the Roman Empire was touched off by the burning of the city of Rome on July 19th of that year, AD 64. Nero was emperor at the time, and many of the citizens of Rome believed that Nero himself had set the city on fire, probably because of his incredible lust to build new buildings, to erect a greater and glorious, more glorious Rome. And so to divert the attention from himself, he used the Christians as his scapegoat. John MacArthur, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says, and I quote, Nero's accusations against the Christians stuck because the Christians were already hated as those who, number one, associated with the Jews, and number two, were hostile to Roman culture. The vicious persecution that ensued touched the far corners of the empire, reaching to the places mentioned in Peter's salutation in chapter 1, verses 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. MacArthur continues, Christians perished in a delirium of savagery at the time, and even lynchings became very common. Within a few years, Christians were imprisoned, racked, seared, broiled, burned, scourged, stoned, and hanged. Some were lacerated with hot knives, and others were thrown on the horns of wild bulls, end of quote. And by the way, that persecution went on for 200 years. And so it's important to understand that the Christians that Peter is addressing in this letter, and who were, by the way, relatively young in their faith in Christ, were facing increasing persecution. And consequently, they were beginning to feel overwhelmed and fearful. And so Peter, from his pastoral heart, pins this short but very timely letter for the purpose of bringing biblical perspective to what they were experiencing. And that's my goal this morning as well. I have that same desire and longing. I'm going to come at it from two different perspectives. One perspective is future-oriented, and the other is present-oriented. But my purpose is to encourage and help prepare God's people for suffering. Now, with respect to the future-oriented perspective, I hope to lay a biblical foundation that can be built upon that will help prepare us for the increased persecution that I believe is coming to the church in North America. And brothers and sisters, unless we have our heads buried in the sand, unless we have it buried in the sand, we should see the writing on the wall. Our nation has for some time now been moving at warp speed from the light and further into the darkness in its rejection of God and His Christ. And consequently, because Christianity is increasingly seen as a threat, in opposition to this growing culture of darkness and death and immorality, there is a growing hostility toward the church and Christianity in general. Even Homeland Security, excuse me, came out within the last couple of days with a heightened warning that churches and church-related ministries face an increased threat of attack due to the caustic nature of the U.S. political landscape. And I think we all know what that means. And unfortunately, and here's my concern and burden, I don't believe the church is very well prepared for what I believe is coming. Now is the time for us to be preparing for this kind of persecution, the kind that these Christians were facing at this time and that Peter is addressing in this letter. With respect to the present-oriented perspective, I am hoping that through this message, I will be able to give you a biblical foundation that you can continue to build on to meet needs right now, to enable you right now to stand firm and not lose heart in the midst of the inevitable challenges, the, quote, sufferings that are part and parcel of the Christian life in the midst of the fallen world. I think all of us understand as Christians that as human beings, we live in a fallen, broken world. And as Christians, we are not exempt from the sufferings, the hardships, the tribulations, the challenges that come as a result of that. Although our God has a very different purpose for us as His people in the midst of those things. And so in both cases, the question I'm addressing in this message is how are we as Christians to respond in times of suffering? Whether that suffering comes in the form of outright persecution for our allegiance to Christ, as these believers were beginning to experience, and which we could face increasingly in the future or in the present as we encounter the inevitable trials and tribulations that we will experience to one degree or to another in this life. And so with that, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter. And while my message is going to focus on chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, I would also like to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 to kind of further lay that foundation. So Peter in chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, writes this. He says, to those who reside as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this living hope and this sure salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. And if you would flip over to chapter 4, I'll begin reading at verse 12. Peter writes, beloved, and let me just say right here, that word beloved is really a powerful word. The meaning of that word beloved, the way it could be translated is divinely loved ones. Divinely loved ones. In other words, as Peter begins this section, he's drawing their attention to the love of God and the love that he has for them. Divinely loved ones, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will it be? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Now, let me attempt to summarize in bullet points what Peter has just been saying in that passage, because, frankly, it's quite amazing. He's saying that as Christians, we should, number one, expect suffering. That we should not see it as some strange thing or foreign or alien thing in our Christian experience. Number two, he says that we should even rejoice in the midst of our suffering. That's raising the bar. Rejoice? Really, Peter? Third, we are to consider ourselves blessed, happy, really, in the midst of suffering. We are to examine ourselves in times of suffering. And we are to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator in the midst of our suffering. Now, I believe that you would probably agree with me that when you read this passage, it is hard not to see that Peter is calling these Christians in the midst of their suffering to a response that, quite frankly, is both radical and abnormal, humanly speaking. The average man on the street would think we were absolutely nuts for holding to this kind of teaching. Consider it all joy, really. In other words, it flies in the face of human reasoning and logic. I mean, is it not radical and abnormal to expect that we as Christians would actually rejoice in the midst of our suffering and pain, as Peter tells us to in verse 13? James says the same things, and it can be repeated in several places of Scripture, but James says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, many-colored trials. Is it not radical and abnormal to consider ourselves as God's people to actually be blessed, happy, when we experience suffering, as Peter says we are to in verse 14? Jesus taught this. He taught the same thing in his Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed, happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or happy are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. So obviously, Peter is calling these suffering Christians, he is calling you and me to embrace something that runs contrary to our human instincts. He is calling us to something that, if I may put it this way, is otherworldly. In other words, he is calling God's people to a supernatural way, a biblical way of seeing and looking and responding to suffering. And that's what we're examining today. A biblical perspective, which, by the way, this supernatural way, this biblical way, is what the entire Christian life is to be about. It is a supernatural life, a life of faith, a life that is to be lived in utter abandonment and dependency upon our triune God and the resources of grace that he promises to provide, whether in times of ease or times of suffering. And in times of suffering, we will not stand the way Peter is calling us to if we aren't resting in his power and his enablement. It's a supernatural thing. And that's why the Apostle Paul could declare that he had learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstances he was in. He was not dependent upon the circumstances. And he says, whether those circumstances meant living with humble means or in prosperity, whether he was going hungry or had an abundance, he said he could do all things, how? Through Christ who strengthened him. It was a supernatural, God-graced life that he was living. Now, one other thing that I want to highlight before we move into the passage and dig out some of the nuggets of truth that are found there in verse 12 particularly. I want to take a moment to make two further clarifications that I believe are important. One I've already stressed, but I want to stress it again. And it's quite obvious in the context that we have, the passage that we have before us. And the other one, while not found directly in the passage, is supported by the overall teaching of this letter that Peter has written. So the first clarification, which is really quite obvious in our text, is that Peter is addressing, as I've stressed, Christians who are facing suffering and perhaps increased suffering in the form of out-and-out persecution for their faith in Christ. They were being persecuted because of their allegiance to Christ, because of their faith in Christ. And that's obvious in the passage. For example, Peter writes, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, that's verse 13. He says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. And then in verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian. So Peter is speaking specifically about suffering that comes because of persecution. Something that most of us living in the United States know very little or nothing about from experience. And we may suffer a little rejection, ridicule, maybe slander because of our testimony. There are some who have actually, in recent years, lost businesses or jobs as a result of their Christian stand and unwillingness to yield to the woke mobs. But for the most part, few of us in this country have had to experience the kind of persecution for our faith that these believers were experiencing, and unlike much of the world, has to experience. Places like North Korea, China, Afghanistan, Nigeria, and many other places. In fact, I just read yesterday that in Nigeria alone, listen to this, more than 52,000 Christians have been killed for their faith since 2009. Those brothers and sisters there and in other places around the world are living with the constant threat of beatings, imprisonments, death for their faith in Christ because they called themselves Christian. That's the environment that they live in. I get this monthly calendar from ICR, which is asking for prayer for different ones who are going through times of persecution. Here's one. Pray for Yahya in Nigeria. He has been sentenced to death because he shared his faith with others. We don't know anything about that. Or pray for Sister Zambina and her five children in Uganda. Her husband and their kid's father was killed for his faith. Or pray for Reverend Musa's wife's safe return to Nigeria. Fulani herdsmen killed him and kidnapped her. These are things that are going on in the world all the time. And as someone has said, we don't experience that in the Disneyland of the world. So when it comes to this kind of persecution, that's something, quite honestly, that is very foreign to us. Although, as I said, I believe that it's going to be coming upon us. Now, that is the kind of thing that Peter is dealing with specifically in the passage. And why do I stress this? I stress this because you might conclude that this passage really has little application to you. I mean, after all, we're not experiencing the kind of things they were experiencing. We're not experiencing that kind of persecution for our faith in Christ. And so you might conclude that this passage really has little application for you. You would be wrong. You would be wrong. And this brings me to the second clarification, which is not in the text itself and therefore not so obvious. And so while this passage addresses believers experiencing suffering due to persecution for their faith in Christ, in principle, hear me, in principle, the truths that Peter is teaching here in verse 12 to 19 are applicable in all kinds of suffering, whether they're the result of persecution or times of testing and hardship that comes from cancer, that comes from financial setbacks, job loss, broken relationships, a wayward child, and the myriads of other challenges that we experience in this life. And I believe that that is supported by Peter in this book, in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. So look back to that chapter very quickly. Chapter 1, In verse 3 to 5, Peter has wonderfully laid out the unshakable foundation of our salvation and hope and certainty, the certainty that we can have of our eternal inheritance, which he declares is found in Christ and Christ alone, and which he declares is imperishable, undefiled, and that will not fade away, which he declares is reserved in heaven for us, which he declares is protected or kept by nothing less than the almighty power of God himself and ready to be revealed in the last time. That's an amazing passage and provides a solid rock foundation for the Christian when suffering does come. Now notice what Peter writes in verse 6. In this great and glorious salvation that you have been made partakers of, you greatly rejoice. You have exuberant joy. You respond with exuberant joy. Even though now for a little while in comparison to all eternity, even now for a little while, if necessary, and you've heard me say before that God is the one who in his sovereignty determines when it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Note Peter's use of the words various trials. That word in the original language carries the meaning of various kinds, all kinds of trials, or modes, or diversified, manifold, variegated, many-colored trials. It presents a vivid picture of the diversity and the varied aspects and appearances of the trials that affect believers living in a fallen world. And so while chapter 4, 12 through 19 is addressing persecution specifically, in principle, Peter's teaching applies across the board for all kinds of suffering. So don't think that this does not apply to you, because it does. So with that rather long introduction, let's turn our attention to Peter's teaching in verse 12. The question we are seeking to answer is, what should a biblical response be in times of suffering? Number one, the first response. In times of suffering, we are not to be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to us. Pretty clear in the text. We're not to be surprised. Excuse me. Now let me break that statement down for you. The word surprise means to experience a sudden feeling of unexpected wonder, astonishment, as the result of the strangeness and the novelty of something. It means to be shocked, caught off guard, taken by surprise. And it's important to note that Peter's exhortation, do not be surprised, is present imperative. In other words, it is given as a command. And when combined with the negative not, do not be surprised, it implies that these Christians were in fact being surprised, shocked, and overwhelmed with what had come upon them. They saw what was happening to them as a strange thing. Or another way to translate that is that they saw this as an alien or foreign thing. And consequently, their response was to feel fearful and overwhelmed and confused. So in essence, Peter is saying, stop. Stop being surprised by what you're experiencing. Stop being shocked. Stop being caught off guard. Settle in your mind and in your heart that suffering is not strange. It is normal in the Christian life. Ooh, we don't like that. We don't like that. It is normal. It is to be expected. So what is Peter doing here? And this is important. Listen, he is calling these persecuted believers to a major shift in the way they are thinking. It is an admonition to have a true and deep theology of God and of suffering. They needed, as we do today, to understand well from a biblical perspective how suffering, in whatever form it may come upon us, fits into the plans of a sovereign God who is over it all. Now, why is that important? The answer to that is really simple. What we believe about God and the way He works in our lives will have a profound impact on how we respond in the face of hard times. What we believe about God, His sovereignty, His wisdom, His power, His mercy, His grace, and how He works in our lives will have a profound impact on how we respond when faced with the hard times. Paul Tripp, in his book titled Suffering, makes a profound observation that highlights the importance of this truth. Listen to what he says. He's writing from his own experience of suffering that he has experienced for the last number of years. And he writes, and listen carefully to this. Here is what every believer needs to understand. You never just suffer the thing that you are suffering. You never suffer, just suffer the thing that you are suffering. But you always also suffer the way that you're suffering that thing. He continues, you and I never come to our suffering empty-handed. We always drag a bag full of experiences, expectations, assumptions, perspectives, desires, intentions, and decisions into our suffering. And then he adds, what you think about yourself, life, God, and others will profoundly affect the way you think, interact with, and respond to the difficulties that come your way. And then he says, since your thoughts always precede and determine, since your thoughts always precede and determine your actions, the theology you carry into times of suffering and trial are very important. Do you hear what he's saying? Do we have a biblical mindset with respect to suffering? Are we grounded in a biblical theology of suffering? So that when that suffering comes, in whatever form it may come, we have a biblical perspective and understand where that fits into the Christian life and how God uses that in our life. So when Peter exhorts these Christians not to be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to them, he's exhorting them to look at what they're experiencing from a deeply biblical perspective. And a deeply biblical perspective says it is not a strange thing. It's not a foreign thing that has come upon you. So don't be surprised. It is normal. It is normal. It is not a strange thing. For one thing, it is being experienced by brothers and sisters around the world. Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 9, We are to resist the devil and stand firm in our faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. This is not strange. It's normal. Don't be surprised. It's not strange because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation, and by the way, the word temptation is no test, same as what we have here in this passage, no test has overtaken you, but such is what? Common to man. Not only that, but the scriptures are replete with teaching that suffering and hardship is part of the Christian experience. Let me share some of these with you. Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Philippians 1:29, this is an amazing verse. Paul writes, for to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It has been granted. Interestingly, that Greek verb translated granted comes from the noun for grace. In other words, suffering here is seen as a gift of grace, just as salvation is seen as a gift of grace. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker, in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. James 1:12, I've already mentioned this. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved or passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. 1 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying. I can relate well to that. The outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, what is it that we are experiencing? What hardship, what difficulty, what challenge are we experiencing? Paul says, in comparison to what is before us, it is a light thing. It's a light thing. It's temporary. Light affliction is producing. The affliction is producing something. It is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We've looked at 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, 1 Peter 2:20, 21, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And we could go on and on and on. And so the first response that we are to have in times of suffering, or prior to times of suffering, is to realize that suffering should not take us by surprise, because it's not a foreign, alien thing. It's normal for the Christian experience. Now, put that message in your gospel presentation. We should. A lot of Christians wouldn't be surprised if they understood that this comes with a package. You've been granted salvation. You've been granted also to suffer for his sake. Now, for the most part, Christians, especially here in the West, have a difficult time embracing what Peter is teaching here. We don't like it. And part of that comes from the conditioning that has resulted from the very unbiblical, damning, heretical teaching that comes from the prosperity preachers of our day, which has promoted and encouraged an expectation of acceptance, comfort, prosperity as a mark of a truly spiritual Christian. And such teaching is diametrically opposed not only to what Peter is teaching here, but the whole tenor of Scripture. Men like Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagee have caused enormous damage to the church through their false heretical teaching. But the prosperity preaching of our day is just part of a further conditioning that has taken place over many years. John Piper shares a masterful critique of the problem facing the church in the United States when he writes the following. The Christian church in America suffers from about 350 years of dominance and prosperity. We suffer from 350 years of dominance and prosperity. What I mean by dominance is that in most American history, being Christian has been viewed as normal and good and patriotic and culturally acceptable and beneficial. What I mean by prosperity is that being Christian has generally resulted in things going well for us American Christians. Since the Christian ethos has been dominant, it has also been a pathway to success. And what I mean by suffering, that we are suffering for 350 years of dominance and prosperity, is that this has deeply ingrained in us. Now listen to this. This has deeply ingrained in us a massively unbiblical mindset. Namely, a mindset of at-homeness in the world and in this age. Peter says to these believers, you're foreigners, you're aliens. This is not your home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet there is this unbiblical mindset of at-homeness in the world and in this age. He goes on, we have been dominant and we have been prosperous, and therefore we have come to feel at home in this world. And he's developed a deeply ingrained assumption that things should go well for us. That this is our world and our age, that being a good Christian and being well thought of must go together. And that poverty and sickness and suffering and death is the worst thing that can happen in a land of Christian wealth and health and ease and upbeat, success-oriented vitality. And the prosperity preachers feed right into that mindset. And brothers and sisters, it is unbiblical. Peter is calling us to a different mindset, a biblical mindset that says this is not something strange. Don't be surprised. So stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal as though some strange thing were happening to you. The second response, though, this leads me to the second response, is that in times of suffering, we are to rest in the knowledge that God, listen, God is the sovereign architect. He is the sovereign architect, and therefore all of our suffering has divine design and purpose. Let me say that again. In times of suffering, we are to rest in the knowledge that God is the sovereign architect. And therefore, all his suffering has a divine design and purpose. In other words, we are to find rest and comfort from the biblical truth that our triune God is completely sovereign over our lives, even in the midst of suffering and the hardships that we encounter. Now, there are three words in verse 12 that I want to highlight and explain. The first word is this word, ordeal, fiery ordeal. That's the description that Peter gives to what these people were going through. It's a fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. The second word is testing, which comes upon you for your testing. And the third word found in that verse is happening, as though some strange or foreign thing were happening to you. Now, let me try to clarify the meaning of these three words. And I want to start with this word, happening. That word literally means to come together and thus happen. Or another way we could translate that is to fall by chance. Do you hear that? As some strange thing were happening to you. In other words, don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal among you, as though some strange foreign thing has come upon you by chance or by accident. Nothing in the Christian's life happens by chance or accident. I didn't understand it many, many years ago, but the pastor that took us under his wing and he and his wife mentored us said, "Orrin, go to your dictionary and scribble out the word accident. There's no such thing in the Christian's life." He is writing to these Christians. He's wanting these Christians to understand that the persecution and the trials, the fiery ordeal, as he calls them, that they were experiencing, did not just happen. It did not just come upon them by chance, but rather that there was a sovereign purpose behind it, which I'll explain in just a moment. The second word I want to clarify is this word, fiery ordeal. In the Greek, it quite literally means smelting or burning. It is a word that pictures the act or condition of being on fire and refers to a fiery trial or calamity. And so figuratively, it refers to a smelting furnace and the smelting process, the refiner's fire, if you will, in which gold and silver ore are purified. In other words, and again, please hear this, the fiery ordeal that Peter is referring to here always has a positive purpose in the design of the sovereign architect. The final word is the word testing. It means to make trial or try, to prove in either a good or a negative sense. It describes first the idea of putting to the test through pressures, the fiery ordeal, that come in order to discover a person's true nature or quality of something. Following me? In other words, the genuineness of their faith. And that is what Peter is saying in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof or the genuineness of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though be tested by fire, in the refiner's fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in summary, we might say that the fiery ordeal, in light of what I've been trying to teach, that the fiery ordeal is the refiner's fire. It's the refiner's fire. The smelting furnace. That it is God Himself who is the refiner. God is the refiner. And that it is God alone who determines when the refining or that testing is necessary. He's the refiner. The trial is the furnace. He's the one who determines whether or not it is necessary and when it is necessary. And He alone determines the level of the intensity of the heat. And also he determines the duration. That's our sovereign God. That's why Peter is exhorting them, don't be surprised at this fiery ordeal as though some strange foreign thing happened upon you by chance. No, there's a sovereign God behind this. The fiery trial has been designed by God. It's the furnace of affliction. It's the smelting pot where we are being refined and purified. And he is the one who determines when that refining is necessary or not. He is the one alone who determines the level or intensity of the heat that he puts upon us. And he alone determines the duration. Folks, that ought to be a great encouragement to you. It certainly is to me. To know that in whatever I am experiencing, whatever I am going through, whether it is cancer, as I know some of you have experienced or are experiencing, whether it's a fall and a broken leg, whether it's an automobile accident, that God is sovereign over that. And that the purpose always is further purification and my conformity to His Son, Jesus Christ. His purpose is always to test us, to purge us, to cleanse us, to strengthen us, and to reveal the genuineness of our faith. And it is times of testing, in times of suffering, that the genuineness of our faith is really revealed. We can say we have great faith, but it's not until those times of testing that the genuineness of our faith is revealed to our own hearts. Charles Spurgeon writes this. He said, I am afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lay on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable. What do I not owe to the crucible and the furnace, the bellows that have blown up the coals, and the hand, hear it, the hand which has thrust me into the heat? I bear my witness that the worst days I have ever had have turned out to be my best days. I can bear my personal testimony that the best piece of furniture that I have ever had in the house was a cross. I do not mean a material cross. I mean the cross of affliction and trouble. Do you hear this man welcoming this? In shunning a trial, in shunning a hardship, in whatever form that may come, he says, we are seeking to avoid a blessing. And brothers and sisters, that's the danger. God, in his sovereignty, puts us in the smelting fire. He has purpose. Consequently, we are to embrace it. But all too often, for the reasons that Piper stated earlier, we run from it, thinking that this is not the way it should be in the Christian life. And we miss out on the blessings that God wants to show us and teach us. And we're hindered in our faith. In closing, just let me highlight some other of the... I'll just close very quickly here. Some other, and I hope this to be a series. I want to continue. That's why I stayed with verse 12 this morning. But the third response is that in times of suffering, we are to rejoice. Ooh, I'd love to spend some time on that one. The fourth response, in times of suffering, we are to consider ourselves blessed. The fifth response is, in times of suffering, we are to examine ourselves. And anytime hardship comes, we need to step back, examine ourselves. Is God placing his disciplining hand upon me because of some unconfessed sin? The sixth response is, in times of suffering, we are to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. In conclusion, I want to let Peter bring the teaching of this passage to its wonderful climax in the form of a final exhortation and in the form of a grand promise. The exhortation is 4:19. Peter writes, "Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, according to the will of God, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing good." The midst of suffering, just keep doing good. And God's going to give you a testimony and a witness that goes far beyond anything that you've had, as the world sees you respond in a way that doesn't make sense to them. And the exhortation is in, or the promise is in 5, 10, and 11 of this same book. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever." Brother and sister, we need to prepare our hearts, our minds, biblically, so that when these things come upon us, we're not taken by surprise. We don't see them as a foreign intrusion in our lives, but what they really are, part of a purifying process that God is absolutely sovereign over. Okay, at this time, we're going to shift our gears a little bit. This is the first Sunday of